Well, good morning, brethren. Hope you're enjoying the feast. I think we're enjoying it a little bit more because of the work of the chorale here. They've certainly enriched the services here, along with all the people who provided special music. So our appreciation to them. And again, to all of you who've helped in various ways to put this feast together and to make it a really special event, as if it isn't already. Anyway, I'm a little bit... Well, I'm not bothered by the lights that some of the speakers have been bothered by, because I've stood on the stage before and emceed some shows, and I'm kind of used to speaking well to larger groups than this sometimes. I know at one time I spoke before 17,000 people in the Spectrum in Philadelphia. If you're not familiar with the Spectrum, if you watch the Rocky movies, that's where Rocky Balboa fought Apollo Creed and Clubber Lang, just to put it in layman's terms. But it's a huge thing, 17,000 people there. I don't mean to brag, but I was able to get those people to cheer, to come to thunderous applause. Some of them stood up and screamed. Women screamed. And I did it by saying only three words. Here's Johnny Cash. On the other side of the coin, it does humble me to speak to God's people, particularly in small groups when I can see them really clearly. I can't see you all really clearly. But it humbles me because I realize, particularly giving Bible studies, I know my friend Tom Coover, who will be speaking this afternoon, said that's kind of his most, I don't know, troubling thing that he has to do. And in my case, it's because I look out and I see people who... In some cases, in Springfield, the Esslinger family, the Esslingers have been in the church. Well, they just celebrated the 60th anniversary of their baptism. And, of course, we've got the Seeligs here who I think this is their 60th-plus feast. And we also in Springfield have a couple of young couples in their 20s who just came back from ABC, and well, a couple of years ago. And I think... Why am I talking to you people? What can I tell you that you haven't already heard and maybe know more about than I do? So it's always humbling to speak to God's people because I know that no matter what I say, probably many of you here have heard it before, possibly from more eloquent speakers, possibly studied it out yourself. So it's a humbling experience. And so what are we here for? We've had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. I have, and I'm sure most of us have. Well, we have little glitches here and there. I know I was up, I guess it was Tuesday night, Monday night, pulling my hair out almost. I think Warren Ott was doing that too, but he got a little further along than I did. It wasn't, he's not even there. It was just because we had a few glitches in booking a DJ for the dance, and if some of you were at the dance, this guy made a last-minute commitment to be there because our other DJ was unable to, because of severe personal problems, was unable to be there. So, but we did have a good feast, and we're having the feast itself, the Feast of Tabernacles is over. This is what's known as the last great day. And so I want to ask a very simple question. What does this holy day picture? Mr. Gonzalez and I and several other, all the speakers, got together on a conference call a few weeks ago now. Maybe it was over a month ago, I think. And I guess I got to go first and explain what I was going to talk about and just some basic scriptures. And he said afterwards, he said, well, you used one scripture that I was going to use, as if that would, you know, sort of destroy his whole speech, which I'm sure his whole sermonette, which it certainly didn't, because you haven't heard me use the scripture yet. And I said, well, you do what you're going to do, and I'll just work around you. But he came awfully close to introducing another scripture. And that scared me just a little bit. So I thought, well, he's going to expound the main scripture that I want to use in my presentation today. And he asked you to turn to John 3:17. And in explaining what this holy day is all about, I don't think I can find a better scripture than John 3:16. Many of you are familiar with it. You're probably all familiar with it. It's the thing that is, it's a scripture that's probably on more more religious paraphernalia than any others. I think I've seen it on T-shirts. I'm not big on religious paraphernalia and stuff like that. I don't usually wear a John 3:16 T-shirt, but it's a good, you know, it's a great scripture. It's a very common scripture, probably in many cases, one of the most well-known scriptures in the Bible. And that's what I want to center my message around today. And so we'll read that. It says, "For God so loved the world." And that's pretty exciting right there. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want to go back to that first phrase, though. God so loved the world. The Greek word there is cosmos. And there are several more specific meanings than world. It can mean the human family. God so loved the human family. Another meaning is the ungodly multitude. God so loved the ungodly multitude. Even those people who are not obeying him today, maybe aren't aware of him, or maybe in some way or another have rebelled against him for the time being, hopefully. But the ungodly multitude, the human family, everybody. What this scripture shows and what this holy day is about God's love for the entire human family. And that's been expressed here before, I think during the feast. But God's love for the entire human family, not just for us. I mean, we're privileged to know some things that the rest of the world doesn't know generally. And we are being held responsible for having that knowledge. But God's plan goes beyond us. It goes to the entire human family. And again, in some cases, that's the ungodly multitude. Because our God, their God, the only true God, is gracious. It's the word I'm going to use. Gracious. Turn to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. And verse 19. Isaiah 30, 19. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and shall weep no more." Of course, we can read that at the end of Revelation. "He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry, and he shall hear it and shall answer you." I think Mr. Prince made the point in his sermonette, and I know I've heard him make it in sermons before, that God is not going to alter his plan because of us, that he will hear us and will answer. "Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity," yes, we're going to have problems. The world will have unprecedented problems. "And the water of affliction, yet shall your teachers not be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." And again, we've heard portions of this scripture read during the feast. God is a gracious God. He shows us favor. He shows us pity. And again, that's not just us, but eventually the entire world, all of mankind, including that ungodly multitude. And sometimes that applies to us. You know, we're not part of, but we do think ungodly thoughts occasionally. We do ungodly things. We say ungodly things. And God yet is gracious and loving toward us. In Psalm 145 and verse 8, Psalm 145, 8, "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion." This next couple of words comfort me. "Slow to anger." Slow to anger. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? And going on from there, "and of great mercy." Have you ever been around somebody who is not slow to anger? I remember I used to work for a guy years and years and years ago who was pretty good at blowing his top every once in a while, and I was new in the job and was making my share of mistakes. And when I would, and when he was there, pow. It was like, you know, a volcano just erupted. After a while, I kind of got used to it. Well, okay, he's going to blow his top again. Oh, yeah, that happens. When God blows his top, you don't want to be around. You don't want to be in the path of his wrath. But still, he's slow to anger. I later worked for another guy who was just the opposite, very mellow, very accepting of new ideas. By then, I'd gained some stature in the business, so I had his respect. But I knew that he could be provoked to anger once in a while. I remember sitting in a meeting with he and I and another guy, and the other guy was kind of upset about something and was expressing himself and in a way that this guy, our boss, disagreed with. And as he responded, I heard this little thing in his voice that I never wanted to hear. You could just tell. It was subtle, but it was coming. You could see somebody had lit the fuse. And when he blew his top, we paid attention, because that was rare. And that's the way God is. God is slow to anger. And aren't you glad? I can think back through my own life, and I can think about, and you can think back through yours, at a point when God could probably have justifiably taken his huge thumb and just crushed us into the earth and say, that's enough. We all, by, you know, way we reason sometime, we should all be toast. God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger, and has great, great mercy. He shows us favor. He shows us pity. And he's also merciful. I'm going to read you an entire chapter out of the Bible here, and you'll probably get bored halfway through it. You'll say, I've heard that before, because you'll think there's an echo in the room. And that's Psalm 136. There's a hymn in the hymnal that's based on this called His Mercy Never Fails. I think I've got the title right. And we'll begin in Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Doesn't alter from that plan that he has that's going to benefit us and everybody else. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. His mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. Is there an echo in here? I keep hearing that phrase over and over again. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. You know, can look up into the heavens and see all God's handiwork up there. We don't see but a small fraction of it. And see that his mercy endures forever. The beautiful skies we see above us. We moved here from Philadelphia, and I tell people it took us a while to adjust. Took me about 5 minutes, because the lifestyle out here was so much nicer than what we enjoyed, if we enjoyed it, in Philadelphia. And I remember the first night we were here, we were looking for a house, and my kids were, of course, with us, and we stepped out of the car and looked up into the skies. Compared to Philadelphia, the Ozarks, you can see a lot of sky. I said, look, kids, there's stars. You know, rarely do we see that many stars in Philadelphia. So God made those heavens because his mercy endures forever. He stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him that made great lights, his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule the day, his mercy endures forever. Some people really love the sun. My wife likes to get out in the sun. She likes to go to beaches. We went to Florida a couple of winters ago, and my brother was down there with a friend of his, and the three of them went out on the beach. I looked for some shade. I'm a blonde-haired, blue-eyed white guy. I don't get along well with the sun. But some people, and I'm glad it's there, obviously, but I'm not somebody who goes out and lays in the sun for hours on end. The moon and the stars rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To he that smote Egypt and their firstborn, his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them. He had mercy on them. His mercy endures forever. the strong hand that stretched and stretched out arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endures forever. He made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. He overthrew Pharaoh and the host in the Red Sea. His mercy endures forever. Excuse me. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him that smote great kings, for his mercy endures forever. Think of all the ways that Israel provoked God during that time. But his mercy endures forever. He slew famous kings. His mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. He gave the land for a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. He remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endures forever. He's redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heavens, for his mercy endures forever. Did you get the message? We worship a merciful God. I'm glad we do. I'm glad for personal reasons. He hasn't given me what I deserve, because his mercy endures forever. He's had mercy on me, and I'm sure if you're honest, he's had mercy on you. God is not out to get us. I remember my kids when they were small. My son, who's a little older than his sister, when he'd get angry at her and, wanting to seek some vengeance for one thing or another, he'd say, "Karen, I'm going to get you." I don't really know what "get" meant, but it wasn't pleasant, you know. And, of course, he never, well, I think once in a while he got her, but he didn't leave any permanent scars. But God is not out to get us. Sometimes I think we feel that way. There's a George Jones, Tammy Wynette song that was out years ago. It wasn't one of their hits. It was on one of their albums called "God's Gonna Get You for That." And sometimes we want to look at people and say that. Unfortunately, sometimes I look in the mirror and say that. God's gonna get you for that, because we know, ourselves. We know a lot about ourselves that others don't know. But God's not out to get us. Now, Christ will have to come and, enforce himself on a rebellious humanity. It's there in Revelation, just to show the other side of the coin, Revelation 19 and verse 11. And again, I think during the Holy Day season, we've heard this time and time again. Revelation 19, I'll begin in verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him, called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His head has many crowns, and had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, his name called the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him upon a white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Of course, as some of us have heard from time to time, the rod of iron is not something you whip somebody with. It's something that shepherds use, apparently, to guide the sheep. So it's a teaching tool. He guides us. He treads the winepress of his fierceness of God Almighty. And, of course, another thing about the rod of iron is, I guess a rod of iron doesn't bend very much. So God's true to his purpose. "And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against the army, his army. And the beast was taken up, and the false prophet, and that wrought miracles before him, and they and they'd been deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and there's a lot of speculation about that, and worshipped his image, and both were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain by the sword, and sat by he that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's a pretty awesome, awful sight. But still, that's going to happen. Christ is going to subdue all those thorns, as we heard about yesterday. All those thorny people and thorny situations that keep us from being at one with God. But he's not out to get us. He wants us to live. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he has committed and keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. You know, when we turn from our sins, when humanity turns from its sins after this awful appearance by Jesus Christ, awful and awesome, and his transgressions that he has committed shall not be mentioned unto him, and his righteousness that he has done shall live. So, and he goes on to say, "Have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die? You know, is that God's goal to kill the bad guys?" Says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. God wants us to live. God wants us to live. We can look at the example of Nineveh. I know some of you have gone to see Jonah while you were here. My wife and I went and saw it a few weeks ago. And one thing, it was an awesome spectacle. I think some people checked it out biblically and found a few flaws in the story. Although at the beginning, they are nice enough to say that this we have added a little to the story of Jonah. They had to add quite a bit to make a two-hour presentation out of a book that's only four chapters long. But they did. I thought they got the main point, which, having prepared this sermon by then, the main point being forgiveness. God was not out really to get Nineveh, although apparently that's what Jonah thought at first. And Jonah, of course, we can talk about the whale and all those other things, but Jonah... generally, I'm trying to find it here. Oh, yeah. We'll pick up the story in Jonah 3 and verse 5. Jonah 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And just to set this up, that was Jonah's commission. He was to go and tell Nineveh that God was going to destroy them. And I think in the play, as I recall, they sort of had a countdown as to the number of days when... until the time God would destroy Nineveh. And so the people of Nineveh, they heard the message. They believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. And for the word came from the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. A real repentant attitude. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh at the decree of the king, his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. I don't know how long this went on, but we've all recently kept the Day of Atonement. We know what it's like to not have any food or water for a while. Kind of gets me a little edgy. Makes me feel weak, which is part of the purpose of it. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily unto God, yea, them that turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. They were a violent people. Who can tell if God will repent and turn away his fierce anger and perish not, and we perish not? And God saw their works, and turned from the evil, from their evil ways. God repented of the evil, and he said to them, that he would do to them, and did it not. So God turned around, said, you know, these people, perhaps he saw it coming, but that they would repent like that. I would think Jonah would be just delighted. Look what his preaching on behalf of God had done. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying that when I was yet in this my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish. You know, we heard the story of the big fish that swallowed him up. And I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and you repent from evil. Therefore, O Lord, oh, great, you changed your mind. You're going to spare Nineveh. No, he said, I beseech you, take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. I just want to die. What an attitude. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that he might have a shadow over his head to deliver him from grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. At least I got a little shade. And God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day, and he smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass the sun did arise, and God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and he wished to himself that he would die. Just wanted to die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. I don't know that I've ever felt quite that way, but he did, because of God's kindness and mercy. And God said to Jonah, you do well to be angry for the gourd. You know, is that a big deal? And angry even unto death? And the Lord has had pity. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which you have, King James English is hard to, labored, neither did you make it grow. You know, you didn't make this thing, you didn't make it grow, neither made it grow, which came up at night and perished in a night. And that I should spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000 people. So you're upset about this gourd, but there's 60,000 people. I'm trying to think how many that is. That's about 120,000, about the size of Springfield. Maybe not quite that big, but close. That cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. So here we have the example of Jonah, the example of Nineveh, the example of God's great mercy. And I know there are people who, when we express the meaning of this day, they get a little bit upset. I've heard of religious people who say, well, those people outside, they deserve what they're going to get. You know, this is preposterous that you're saying they're going to have a chance. Of course, they say a second chance. We usually respond by saying, no, they're going to have a first chance because they never really had a first chance. But sometimes it's our nature, particularly as Americans, to want to see the bad guys get what's due them. You know, how many of you have seen Western movies? I remember as a kid, boy, this dates me, Hopalong Cassidy. And Hoppy would come into the town where the bad guys were taking advantage of the decent people that lived there. And I think through the course of the hour-long movie, it seems Hoppy would somehow expose the wrong that these people had done, somebody would. And the townspeople would finally get upset, and Hopalong Cassidy, I understand he got that name in the old books because he had gout and would walk kind of funny because of it. Anyway, Hoppy would get all these people together, and they'd go out, and some of these movies had no musical soundtrack until the posse went after the bad guys. And then the music would swell up, and Hoppy and this posse would go out, and the bad guys would die some horrendous death. And, that's the way life should be, right? Well, that maybe is kind of what Jonah expected. And that didn't happen. That didn't happen. I had an incident, something that happened to me a few weeks ago that got me to thinking about this. I was sitting in a restaurant over on Glenstone in Springfield. Warren Ott and I go there sometimes. And I was sipping my coffee. And there's a stereo shop right next to it that they put in car stereo. Someone had driven up with their car stereo, parked in front of the place, left it running. And it was one of these cars, you've probably seen them or heard them, with the huge speakers that you can hear a mile away going boom, 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 boom. You can only, usually only hear the bass. And here the restaurant was shut up. The car doors were closed. Sometimes I think these people mount the speakers underneath the car. But I heard that boom, 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 boom. And I thought to myself, what would Clint Eastwood do? Clint Eastwood would probably have stopped for a moment, calmly sipping his coffee, and set the cup down, calmly get out, walk to his car, reach under the seat, and grab a double-barreled sawed-off shotgun. Walked over to the offending vehicle, and with the first barrel, blow the windshield out. With the second barrel, blow the offending appliance, whatever it was, CD player, out of the dashboard of the vehicle. Calmly turn around, take the gun back, put it under the seat of his car, walk back into the restaurant, and peacefully finish his coffee. That's what Clint Eastwood would do. Aren't you glad God doesn't think like that? He doesn't look at you and think, I got to silence that person, you know. I've got to do something, and he's doing something, but nothing nothing like Clint Eastwood would do. But that's the American way. Sometimes we as Americans want to see that. We want to see people gotten even with. But God doesn't think that way. He wants everybody, including the guy that left that stupid car out there. I put up with it for a while, and then he finally, I think, came out and drove away. Went off to annoy somebody else, somewhere else. Or maybe he drove around and was having a bigger speaker installed. I don't know. But again, I had to ask, what would Clint Eastwood do? What would Hopalong Cassidy do? But God wants everyone to have a chance. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions be given and thanks given for all men. Do we give thanks for all men, for kings? Okay, I know that accepts President Obama, because I know a lot of you here are relatively conservative, and I've heard too much, frankly, in the church about negative statements about our president, but we should be praying for him. For kings, for those who are in authority. Some people are hostile to authority. For those that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Did you hear that? All men to be saved. That's his goal. And to come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, and that was the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. Even those people we don't like, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, he says, and an apostle. But God wants, yes, us to go on living. He wants everyone to live, including, like I say, the bad guys, the guys with those, I hope nobody here has those big speakers on their car and is taking offense at this. I was going to tell you where I'm staying so you could come over and bug me, but I won't. We are going out to lunch with some people, and we were passing notes like school kids over there a while ago. I think during the special music, and they said, where do you want to go? And we told them where, and is there some other people come along? So I'm going to invite you all to join us for lunch today. I'm not paying for it. I'm not going to tell you where it is, because if you go and we go, it's going to take us that much longer to get waited on. So have a good lunch. And I'm totally lost here. Okay. 1 Timothy 2, we're in Revelation 20 and verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5. And it's, you're familiar with this scripture. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That first sentence is parenthetical. But the fact that the rest of the dead, those people who were not the saints, those people who did not survive or will not survive the tribulation, that they're going to have a chance after 1,000 years. They're going to have a chance. God isn't writing them off. Isaiah 56 and verse 1. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does this, and the son that lays hold on it, and keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let him, the eunuch, say, behold, I'm a dry tree. God's salvation is for everybody. You know, it's just not for Israel. It's just not for a certain class of people. It's not just for us. For thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things which please me, take hold on my covenant. Even unto them will I give my house and within my walls and place a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You know, we're in this forever. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love his the name of the Lord and to be his servants, every one that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them a joy in my house, or make them joyful in my house, prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for a lot of people. No, it says for all people, for all people. The Lord God, which gathered the outcasts of Israel, yet I will gather others with him beside those that are gathered to him. So this is not just for Israel. This is for all mankind. It's not just for God's church. It's for all mankind. Isaiah 66 and verse 23. While we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble. For the seed is blessed of the Lord, and their offspring unto them. So, again, God wants everyone to succeed. Back in Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 2, 1, the word of Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, you know, above all nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. People going to the house of God. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. People don't want to hear that today. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. We've heard this before. And their spears into pruning hooks, into farm tools, into practical things that aren't used to kill people and break things. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, we've got four outstanding colleges in this country basically teach war. You know, one in West Point, New York, one in Annapolis, Maryland, another in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and I think the Coast Guard Academy is in Groton, Connecticut. But they're all there to teach war, teach people to kill one another and break things. Some of you have been in the military. I was in the military. I went in 1959, and the recruiter said, well, this isn't the old Army that you've heard about from your father. Now, my father wasn't in the Army. My uncle was. But he says, this is modern Army. We wear modern Army green. And the barracks are, some of the barracks are actually air-conditioned. I didn't find any of those. And I found out very quickly in basic training what I was there for. You know, in the Army, you could choose your whatever job you wanted. Do you want to be a cook? You know, if you enlisted, you say, I want to be a cook. All right. You want to be a clerk typist? That's fine. Whatever it was, your bottom line, as many of you guys know if you were in there, MOS, they called it, Military Occupational Specialty. And if you were in the Army, it was 111, Combat Infantryman. That's what we were all trained for. I mean, yeah, you might be a cook, but bottom line, when push come to shove, you were going to be an infantryman. And they told us very effectively how to kill people. Well, I won't repeat it, but there was one particular class that I found particularly gross, particularly the way the sergeant in charge conveyed it to us. But neither shall they learn war anymore. Think of the money that goes into war, the resources that go into war. Of course, the loss of life. And let's turn back to Isaiah 25 and verse 6. Isaiah 25, 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make all people to a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, and will destroy in the mountain, the face of the covering cast over all the people, this veil that keeps people from really knowing God's truth, and the veil that is spread over the nations, and shall swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces, rebuke the people, shall he take away from off the earth. The Lord has spoken it. We'll hear more about that, I understand, in the afternoon service, and hopefully you'll be here for that, and we can rejoice even more over God's control and the fact that God wants every one of us to have a chance. And again, not just people in this room, not just people in our church, but other people. Think of some of the people we'll see in that second resurrection. I can think of, my old grandfather. He wasn't an atheist. He was, I guess you'd call him an agnostic. I mean, he didn't say there was no God. He says, if there is one, I don't know where he is. And I don't claim to. And my grandmother was very religious. She was the daughter of a minister who was, I think, the son of a minister and Lutherans. And but he didn't buy it. But he didn't deny it. He just said, well, it's going to be interesting when I die and I'll find out. Maybe I'll find out all this stuff is true. Well, I look forward to being there at his resurrection. And he'll probably say, what are you doing here? You were always a naughty little boy. He was a German man. He was very tough, came to this country. And the one word that he used a lot was goof. He did speak pretty good English, but that one word came out every once in a while. And in our family, I had lots of cousins. Because my grandfather and grandmother had 10 children. They practiced birth control their whole life. They just never got good at it. But in my family, it was sort of a prestigious thing to become. It wasn't prestigious. It was sort of a necessary thing. At one point or another, he called you a goof. And you made goof. I made goof at one time when I was a teenager. I won't tell you what it was. It was just something stupid I did. By the way, my wife, we started going together while he was still alive, and one of my cousins said, it's not going to be long. She's going to make goof. She never did, to her credit. My brother never made goof. He was the fair-haired boy in the family, you know. But I'll get to see him. Hopefully he won't call me a goof anymore. He'll forget that thing that was a rite of passage in our home. I look forward to seeing Lloyd Presley. You may not know who Lloyd Presley is. His picture's out here in the hall. He's the guy that built this theater. He was built, people say, who came first, the Ballnobbers or the Presleys in Branson? And the answer is yes. Although the Ballnobbers had the first show, but it was in a roller skating rink downtown. And Presleys built the first theater. And Lloyd Presley built this place, in fact, told me that he was a fisherman. He liked to fish. And he said, we built it, we had a contingency plan. I mean, this was just a vacant lot out in the middle of nowhere. He said, if the show didn't work, we were gonna make it a boat storage facility where people could store their boats. In fact, his sons took me back here a couple of years ago and showed me there's still a door on the back of this building, a big sliding door, that's where they were going to bring the boats in. He said, I'm proud to say there's never been a boat in that building. I look forward to seeing him again. He always, every once in a while, we used to come down here on Saturday nights and do radio shows. And whenever he was around, he'd say, come on, let's go fishing. Let's go fishing after the show tonight. He would fish all night. He had a boat called the Icebreaker, and I think they called it that because even in the winter, he'd take it out. And I never took him up on that, and he's died since then. So I'm sad about that. I look forward to seeing him. Another entertainer here that I interviewed a couple of times was Paul Revere. If you're a kid from the 60s or 70s, you remember Paul Revere and the Raiders. And he was at the Andy Williams Theater for a while, and I was in Hawaii for the feast, and I ran into Bob Dick. Many of you recognize the name. He was at one time the chairman of the Council of Elders. He pastors some churches in Oregon. And his mother-in-law lived in Kimberling City, which is just west of here, for a while. And he said, tell me about Branson. What's going on down there? I said, well, I told him some things, you know, being the expert on Branson that I thought I was. I said, what? He says, aren't they bringing some rock acts in there now? And I said, well, yeah. I said, I just saw Paul Revere and the Raiders. He says, oh, really, Paul Revere. What's his last name? I said, Revere, I guess. He said, no, it's Dick. He's my cousin. And he said, we used to go to Grandma's house on Sunday after church. I think they were a Mormon family at that time or something. And he and Paul would sit at the keyboards. Bob was about 5 years younger. And Paul would, it was a player piano. And Paul learned to play it by watching the keys go up and down. And that's how he learned keyboard, which was his basic instrument as a rock star. And so I thought, boy, next time I interview him, I'm going to bring that up. That's going to be interesting. Well, he left Branson about that time, and if you watch the news, he died about 2 weeks ago. So I'll never get to do that, but maybe after he's resurrected, we can talk about that a little bit. You know, and you could think of people you like who maybe, as Mr. Gonzalez was saying, a grandmother or a grandfather, you know, your own parents, you know, my dad who was at times critical of my choice of religion, although he never prevented it. I think we did have one little outburst together at one time, but generally he was kind to us. And at some point, I look forward to him coming up out of the grave and saying, hey, you were right. As I always sought, as my wife can tell you, always sought to please him and impress him. We can also think of other people that we'll probably see there who we don't like. I'm thinking of some things I've seen on the news lately, the Boko Haram in Nigeria. And they had the leader there making some sort of a statement with his machine gun, and he was very arrogant, very arrogant. And, of course, they had just kidnapped 300 schoolgirls. I think it was 300. And a horrible thing, and I saw a cartoon that I thought was kind of funny. With a picture of a Boko Haram fighter with his machine gun. And the thing they feared the most, little girls going to school. And then, of course, we're familiar with the beheadings and the, what do they call him, Jihadi John, the guy who apparently did many of them on camera. God's going to have mercy on him. You know, God will give him a chance. Hope that doesn't offend you too bad. Adolf Hitler. Would you like to be there when he comes up out of the grave? And God perhaps, God knows, it's God's plan. It may be his plan that Adolf Hitler be rescued. Johnny Cash. I mentioned introducing him at the Spectrum. I saw him years before that when he was in a very bad state and was on drugs. This is no secret. They made a movie about that, and this was the era when I met him, when I first met him, and I was just coming into the church. I think Vincent Koviak and Tom Coover and I were all attending the Buffalo Church, and I was learning about various things, including the second resurrection. And I thought, I want to be there when Johnny Cash comes up. Because there's a guy who's, you know, right at rock bottom. Since then, he did clean up his act tremendously. But I'd still like to be there. Not that I will. Well, we'll probably all be there in some sense. But these are some of the people we're going to see. Some of the people God is going to have mercy on. And I hope that makes you happy, even if it's the guy from the Boca Raton, whatever they call him. Oh, that's a city in Louisiana, is it? Boca Raton. They're not from Louisiana. Hope I didn't offend any Louisiana people here. But we're going to see those people. We're going to see them repentant, hopefully. We're going to see them given a chance. Recently, my wife talked to a young lady who we both know very well. Well, I won't identify her. But she had just lost her grandfather, and her grandfather had died. He was a devout Catholic. She was a devout Baptist. And she said, you know, the thing that bothers me the most is I don't think he was saved by her standards. She didn't talk to me about it, but had she, and I've been on the ball, which I probably wouldn't have been, but when I heard that, I thought of a scripture that Mr. Gonzalez used. This is one that bothered him that I was going to use it too. Hope I haven't. Well, he would have stolen my thunder. I told him that. I says, go ahead and use it, and I'll deal with it, you know. But it's 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient usward, not willing, including this girl's grandfather, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't make mistakes. God follows through on his plan, and he is not willing that any should perish. He has good plans for everyone. Some people will reject that and will go to a lake of fire and be mercifully put to death. You know, if they just can't see it, after they're shown everything, but it's God's will that all should come to repentance, that none should perish, not any of them. That's what we're here celebrating today. I hope you'll join me and rejoice in what this day really pictures.